So I just completed my 12th year as a middle school teacher. And over those 12 years, I have seen quite a few, we call it interesting behaviors in that classroom. I've heard some interesting things, seen some entertaining things. And as a teacher, I rely on certain tools to keep that class managed so that we can get from one point to another point. Without these tools, it'd be very hard to get things done. One of the tools, for example, that I use in the classroom is the tool called proximity. Proximity works where if there's a couple chatty kids over on this side of the class and I'm teaching something over here, I still continue teaching, then I position myself next to these kids. And just my presence there hopefully lets them know that you need to stop talking and start listening to the teacher. So that's a tool that I use. Another tool that I use is just the classic positive reinforcement. Let's say the class is working in groups. Group one over here is a bit off task. Group four is doing a fantastic job. So I walk over to group four and I say, "Wow, you guys are doing an excellent job discussing what is on topic. Nice job, way to stay on task." And I say that just a little bit loud, or louder, so that group number one kind of picks up on that. They see that, and it's amazing how middle schoolers, they like the praise. They want the attention. So then all of a sudden, most of the times, they start working, and then I come over there, give them some reinforcement. So those are a couple tools. Now, the tool that I often fall back on, maybe too often, and one that you're probably aware of, is the classic teacher look. The teacher look. Now, some of you may be teachers or were teachers and know exactly what I'm talking about. Even if you're not a teacher, you may have been on the receiving end of the teacher look one or more times. Now, with a teacher's look, you don't have to use words. You can just use your eyes to communicate a whole lot. For example, a teacher's look can tell a student across the room, just with the look, can say, "Stop that right now. Get back to work. You're being immature and only thinking about yourself and not how your actions are affecting other students' opportunities to learn. If you don't stop, you're going to be in serious trouble. You don't want me to come over to your desk right now to deal with your childish behavior." All that in one look you can communicate to that student. Just as a teacher has an arsenal of looks, so does a parent. Parents, maybe you've communicated some of these messages with a look. And children, maybe you've seen your parents look at you and say with just their eyes, "I'm a little frustrated. How many times have I told you?" Or, "You need to stop that right now." Or the look of, "I'm disappointed in the choice that you made." Now, the parent and teacher look isn't always used to communicate a negative message. Sometimes eyes can more effectively and pointedly communicate understanding, reassurance, and love than any words can. A compassionate look from a parent can sometimes bring more comfort than a warm embrace. Now, in the text I've chosen to preach from this morning, the gospel writer Luke shares a detail about Peter's denial of Jesus that none of the other gospels mention. In chapter 22, verse 61, Luke tells the reader that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now, what did the Lord communicate to Peter in this look? What can we learn from this small detail about Jesus or about Peter? How did this look affect Peter? What was his response to this? This morning, we're going to take a closer look at the Lord's look. But first, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning again. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. I pray, Lord, that these words may bring glory and honor to you, that what we need to hear is heard, that our heart is receptive, and our minds may be transformed by your word now. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Occurs just after Jesus is arrested and prior to his trial before Pilate. Luke 22, 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also is with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, to better understand the weight and significance of Jesus' look at Peter, we need to consider the context of this passage. If you go back to verse 7 of chapter 22, Jesus sends Peter and John to make preparations to eat the Passover meal. When the preparations are ready, Jesus and his disciples recline at the table. The conversation topics at this particular Passover were intense, to say the least. This was not the disciples' first Passover with Jesus, but this one was different. This year, Jesus told his disciples about the bread being his body given for them, and the cup being the new covenant in his blood. Jesus sparked a discussion among his disciples about who would betray him, which may have led to another dispute about who is the greatest among them. After Jesus rebuked his disciples, he warned Peter in verse 31 that Satan has asked him to sift him as wheat. Jesus assured Peter that he has prayed for him and that his faith may not fail, and when he turns back, he is to strengthen his brothers. Now, Peter's reply to Jesus tells us something about what Peter thinks of himself and his own faithfulness to Jesus right now. He was chosen by Jesus to set up the Passover meal. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he was chosen by Jesus to witness Jesus' transfiguration, and he confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter was feeling pretty good about his status right now, and so he boldly told Jesus, "Bring it on. I'll go with you to prison, Jesus. In fact, I'll even die with you, Lord." It's a loose paraphrase of verse 33. Now, in Matthew's account, Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Notice Peter emphatically claims that he'll die with Jesus, not for him, but with him. It's as if Peter is saying, "You might die when you lead us as our Messiah, the Anointed One, against our oppressors, but I'll be right by your side during the entire struggle." Jesus then addresses Peter's self-confident attitude by telling him that before the rooster crows, he will deny knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Now, the meal concludes, and the next scene we're told about is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asks his disciples to keep watch while he prays to his Father. The disciples, including Peter, are unable to stay awake. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, a crowd of chief priests, officers of the temple guard, the elders, and Judas, who are armed with swords and clubs, come to arrest Jesus. Perhaps thinking that these are Satan's agents that will sift him as wheat, Peter, ready to die with Jesus, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. We're told in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus commanded Peter and others to put their swords away. Then the mob seized Jesus, and all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now we get to our text, and we see that Peter followed the crowd at a distance. The official residence or palace of the high priest consisted of many houses built around a main courtyard where the soldiers gathered. The high priest Caiaphas, members of his family, and high-ranking officials occupied these connected courtyard apartments. Now, in the middle of the courtyard, a fire was burning, which provided some warmth and some light. Peter joined the crowd, including servant girls of the high priest. Now, one of these girls saw Peter in the midst of the crowd and said that he was with Jesus. Peter then stood up to this servant girl and said, "Yes, I was with Jesus, and I will never leave him. In fact, because of all that he has done for me, and after all that we've been through together, I am going to march right into the chief priest's house and defend him, even if it costs me my life." Well, as we know, that's not really how it happened. Peter's response was, "Hey, don't drag me into this. I don't know that guy." The text says that Peter's second denial occurred a little while later. Now, I wonder what must have been going on inside Peter at this moment. Was he trying to muster up some courage to speak up for Jesus to a hostile crowd? Or was he kicking himself for not standing up for the man who just protected him from the angry mob who seized Jesus? Whatever Peter was experiencing at that moment, it did nothing to change how he would respond to the next person who accused him of being a part of Jesus' group. "You are also one of them," said the next bystander. "Man, I am not," said Peter. What happened to the outspoken, self-confident, faithful Peter who only about 12 hours ago said, "If everybody else falls away, I will not"? Now, before we're too quick to cast stones at Peter, how often have we been in the midst of believers on a Sunday morning saying to God in our prayers that, "I will stand for Jesus, I will stand for you, Jesus, in my hostile work environment or wherever it is," only to remain silent on Monday morning? I know I'm guilty of that. Another hour goes by, and still, another insisted and pointed out to others, "Hey, this man was also with him. He's a Galilean." Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. While being tried by the priests and mocked by the soldiers, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered what the Lord said to him. He probably heard Jesus' voice as clear in his head as he heard the rooster crowing. "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Did Peter's guilt and denial even allow him to look into the eyes of the Lord? Did his heart and soul feel the piercing of the nails that would pierce the hands of his Savior? In Matthew Henry's commentary, Henry reminds us here that Peter remembered the words of the Lord. To quote Henry, he says, "The grace of God works in and by the word of God, brings that to mind, and sets that home upon the conscience, and so gives the soul a happy turn," end quote. After Peter remembered Jesus' words, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's humiliation was complete. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In our weakness, God's power is made perfect." In God's upside-down kingdom, it was in Peter's lowest moment or darkest hour that he experienced the grace of God perhaps more than he ever had or would. Henry makes this comment about Peter going out and weeping bitterly. He says, quote, "One look from Christ melted him into tears of godly sorrow for sin. Christ looked upon the chief priests and made no impression upon them as he did on Peter, who had the divine seed remaining in him to work upon. It was not the look from Christ, but the grace of God with it that recovered Peter. End quote. It was not a look of condemnation or a look of, I told you so, Peter. As Henry points out, quote, it was a look that had a great deal in it. It was a convincing, chiding, compassionate, directing, and significant look, end quote. Henry further explains each one of these descriptions. I just want to mention what he says about it being a significant look. He states that, quote, it signified the conveying grace to Peter's heart to enable him to repent. Power went along with this look to change the heart of Peter and to bring him to himself, to his right mind, end quote. It was also an intense look of one who knew Peter's deepest heart. It was a knowing look, a look that said to Peter, I know, Peter. Now we can just as appropriately substitute our names for Peter's here. I know, Dietrich. I know you. I know you, Dietrich. I know your every thought before you think it, your words before you speak them. I know your weaknesses. I know your flaws. I know your guilt. I know your sins. But you know what else I know, Peter? Dietrich? I know what must happen. You don't know, Peter, even though I've told you over and over what must happen. I know the cup I must drink. I know the death that I must die. I know what I have to do, Peter. Now God's Passover lamb will be led to the slaughter. The good shepherd must be struck and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Remember this, Peter? Remember what you said right after I referred to this prophecy, Peter? You said, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Well, you disowned me, Peter. Not once, not twice, but three times. But you know what? You know what I'm going to do for you, Peter? I'm going to take up your infirmities and carry your sorrows. I'm going to die for you and all my sheep who have denied me by turning their own ways. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. My sheep follow me because they know my voice. They will weep for their sins just as you have, Peter. And they will turn to me just like you will. I have come so that you may have life to the full. Jesus' look was like his life and his death. He convicts us of our sin and covers it by his blood. Justice, mercy, meet in this look. They meet at the cross. Now, unlike Judas, whose tears over his betrayal led him to hanging himself on a tree, Peter shed godly tears of repentance that led to a fruitful life that glorified God. Judas was remorseful over his betrayal, and this led to his gruesome death. However, true repentance always leads to life. The Lord looked at Peter, and with his life-giving grace, transformed him from an impetuous roller coaster of a disciple into a solid rock who would preach the gospel and encourage the church. Perhaps Peter's denial of Jesus influenced his words to the people in Acts 3:19 when he told them, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Times of refreshment follow repentance. Now, William Barclay, the Scottish minister and New Testament scholar, notes that, quote, Jesus said a very lovely thing to Peter. He said, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. It is as if Jesus said to Peter, you will deny me and you will weep bitter tears, but the result will be that you will be better able to help your brothers who are going through it. To experience the shame of failure and disloyalty is not all lost because it gives us a sympathy and an understanding that otherwise we would have never won, end quote. In addition to his words to the crowds, Peter also penned a couple letters sharing God's mercy and instructing believers how to live a godly life. Here are the words of the same man who denied Jesus three times. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, 1 Peter is a perfect example of how Peter strengthened his brothers, that is, the church. It's all about instructing believers to be holy, just as the Lord is holy. God providentially prepared Peter to strengthen the church through his most faithful moments as well as his most shameful. In God's providence, our suffering and afflictions can prepare us to better comfort, minister, and strengthen others. Finally, unlike Peter, we haven't experienced the physical look from Jesus that he experienced. However, today the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit search us or look at each of our hearts. When we spend time in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit looks straight at us and works on our hearts. He convicts us of our sins and reveals God's love and mercy. And in Hebrews 4:12-13 that we heard a few months ago from Pastor, it says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account." And as we spend time in the Scriptures, may we know and experience the convicting and merciful look of the Lord. And may we repent of our sins so that, like Peter, we may experience times of refreshment and we may strengthen our brothers and bring glory to our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a small detail in the text. Oh, but it has so much significance. Just like so much of Your Word. There's so much there, Lord. I ask that You may use it to look at us. That we may go to it and we may sit there and we may think, meditate, and receive what You have for us in Your Word. Not so that it ends there, but so, Lord, that we may then experience the times of refreshment, the times of hope and peace that You bring to us. And, Lord, that we may then comfort our brothers, strengthen our brothers, so that the church may grow, and so that the world may see this light on a hill, and that You may ultimately be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.